We'll get started tonight, everybody. Does anybody have, let me just say this. Let's hold questions right now because this is a big chapter on election. On doctrine of predestination and these kinds of things. We talk about real heavy stuff. So I think I'm going to deal with most of the stuff we need to deal with. But some of you may have some lingering questions afterwards. So if it's so right now I am going to open for questions from the reading, but I wanted to just be like, man, I didn't quite understand this. Something you need to know before we get started. So if it's like, how dare you, let's not do that right now. We'll wait. Let's save that for the end. All right. And so we'll save that for the end. I'll give you time for that, right? But before that, before we dig into all the material, does anybody have any questions or points of clarification, anything like that? Clarification of terms, anything like that? All right, let me pray for us. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And God, we pray that all of us here would see and know the truth of your word, not what man has to say, not what systems have to say, not what we think you ought to say, but what you say in your word. And God, give us grace to see that other people may disagree with us on these things. And God, give us grace to know that there is mystery in the Bible. And that's a good thing. And Lord, help us by faith to be okay with that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, let me remind everybody I will tonight tell you exactly what I believe, okay? So, don't think I'm going to, skirt out of that. So, don't mishear me. I'm not going to try to skirt around any of these things. Except places where I think there's intentional mystery in the Bible, which you may not like that I land there because I'm a pastor or something like that. But I reserve the right to say I think that's a place of intentional mystery, all right? So, intentional or unintentional, I think every word of the Bible is intentional. I would say I can only find mystery there right now. Maybe I reserve the right for that. But just remember this, I am going to, and as I see as part of my job here, as your pastor, and especially in this context as your pastor, to make you think. So remember this when it comes to theology. I've said this before. There are easy answers in theology, and there are simple answers in theology, but there are no cheap answers in theology. So if I feel like what you think contradicts something in the Bible or contradicts itself or is something that maybe you haven't thought about this, I will press you a little bit. Not to try to convince you of something, but to remind you there are no cheap answers in theology and to maybe open your heart up a little bit toward other Christians and other traditions within Christianity that understand and articulate these things differently than you do. Okay, so we have lots to be thankful for from other faith and Christian traditions. So I want to remind everyone of that. So I'll begin then by quoting a hymn written by someone who would strongly disagree with Wayne Grudem on this chapter, but whose theology that's presented in this hymn I strongly agree with, and that's Charles Wesley. So Charles Wesley, I always joke with my Methodist friends that "And Can It Be" is the kind of Wesleyan soteriology that I can get behind. I'm all in on "And Can It Be." All right, listen, let's hear a hymn. Remember, theology begets doxology. So we are to learn these things in order that we might praise God. So hear the words of this hymn, and hopefully this will be a way we can worship the Lord. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Now I want you to listen really carefully to this picture of conversion, okay? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. You all know what quickening means in this context? It means someone was made alive. Like the quick and the dead, that doesn't mean the fast and the dead. It means the alive and the dead, right? So, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a ray that made me alive. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. Now, I want to read to you the Baptist Faith and Message 2000's statement on election. The title above this is God's Purpose of Grace. All right. So this was the same phrasing, almost word for word, except for one little thing was taken out that was a little redundant from 1925. Some of y'all may not know this. The Southern Baptist Convention Statement of Faith is what we now call the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is the third iteration of this particular Baptist Faith and Message. The first was in 1925. The second was in 1963. And the final was in 2000. That's the statement of faith of this church. But the Baptist Faith and Message 1925 was not the original statement of faith of this church. And I tried to find it. I have a little booklet from the 70s that contained the original Articles of Faith from First Baptist Church in it. And I'll just tell y'all, it's even stronger in terms of a view of election than this, the original statement of faith from this church, as well as most Baptists. So, but this is what the Baptist Faith and Message says. And let me just remind you again, this is what Baptists said they believed in 1925. So there's a lot of like kind of scuttlebutt out there in Baptist land that the Calvinists are taking over and all this different kind of stuff. And a lot of people might, I didn't want anyone to think, like, oh, they just changed it later or something like that, you know. This section has stayed almost the same from 25 to 63 to 2000. Identical between 63 and 2000. All right, here it is. Election, right, this is Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. So that is all that the Baptist Faith Message says about election. So you'll notice it basically comes down, and I'll just go ahead and say, it comes down to where I come down to on this. I'm not going to bury the lead on everybody, all right? So this is kind of where I am on this in terms of pastoring. All I ask folks to do, generally speaking, as a pastor, when it comes to these issues that I think the Bible intentionally contains some mystery about, is to confirm with me and with the statement of faith of our church that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it's a work of God, that it's a work of God's grace. Okay, and thankfully, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 leaves it open for someone who's more Calvinistic, has a higher view of God's sovereignty, and someone who's more, for lack of a better term, Arminian. Both of those are for lack of a better term. Maybe I should say more Augustinian in one direction and less Augustinian in the other. People who, you know, have higher and lower views of God's sovereignty in salvation, in soteriology. There's room for both here. So some of the views we'll talk about are compatible with what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says. What is not compatible with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is a nefarious idea that's kind of out there that's called Pelagianism or even semi-Pelagianism that kind of gives us the idea that man can do something to contribute to his own salvation, right? That we can do something to help lead to our own salvation. That is not really... that's not really even Arminianism. Arminianism, classic Arminianism, is a lot closer to Calvinism than most people realize. And most Arminian positions are closer to that. A classical Wesleyan position is really a lot closer. You know, that's why I love to read And Can It Be? It's a lot closer than you think it is, or a lot closer together than you think they are. And part of what I hope to kind of show everyone tonight is that if you hold to a classical Arminian position or a classical Calvinist position, anything within the camp of a historic Wesleyan even or Baptist perspective, you're a lot closer to each other than you think you are. And which is what I like to say to my Calvinist friends too. I wish they would quit drawing such hard lines on some of these issues when we can gladly confess together that God is sovereign over salvation. It's God who saves. And let me just say, we all, it's one of my favorite things that a Calvinist friend told me once. He said, everybody's a Calvinist when they want their friend to get saved, because that's when they're praying for their friend to get saved, right? And so if you pray and ask God for your friend to be saved, you're not, what are you praying for? Right? Well, you're praying that God would save your friend, right? Because you know God's the one that saves, right? Are you with me? So we're not just only going to our friend's house and sharing the gospel, right? We're also praying and asking God to quicken their heart, to diffuse a quickening ray, right? To knock the chains off so they can follow him. So I want us to remember that. So now I want our discussion tonight, I always want it to be framed by the biblical text, but anytime we're dealing with controversy, it's more important to read out exactly what the Bible says. So these are just a few key texts that I feel like are important for us to kind of read. And let me just read them to you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 key texts. The first is one of the best. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Let me read these verses to y'all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, I want everybody to just listen carefully to the language, okay? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Just, I want you to notice one thing here. There's lots of language surrounding this idea of God choosing, this idea of God predestining, and it tells us how he did it. And he did it according to the purpose of his will. Okay? So that's almost identical to what the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says when it says that election is the gracious purpose of God. So God's election or choosing, whatever you want to call it, predestining, according to the scriptures, is according to his own purpose of grace. And he does so in Christ. Second of all, let me just read to you Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many, I want you to hear this language, really careful. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? Next, Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, God's purpose of grace, right? Let's see it again. God's purpose, over and over again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That word foreknown there is often used in a context that people say, well, that means God just knows what's going to happen. But this is talking about God personally knowing individuals. That same word's used elsewhere, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Acts 2, 23, in both of those contexts about God's foreknowledge of Jesus and the work he would do, showing the personal relationship he has with his own son. So we have to be careful not to understand that word to mean something that it doesn't. Another way to understand that word would be like to foreordain, like something God knew ahead of time that he planned to do, not necessarily that he's looking out in the future in that context. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, all right, is everybody with me again? Catching that word purpose again, same word in Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, or Esau I rejected. All right? Romans 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Okay? So God called us and saved us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. There's that word purpose again, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher." So those are just some key biblical texts, and I read them like this, and it's kind of loaded, and there are plenty of things, and I think we'll talk about some of these things, that balance and nuance and flavor how we understand these things, okay? So I'm not a big like proof texter or whatever like that, but I do want everybody to feel the weight, okay, of the Bible and the Word of God and the way it very clearly deals with this issue. This is not just some pet project for just Calvinistic dorks at seminary or whatever else. I mean, it is that, but it's not just that. And so that's not all it is. This is a precious doctrine that God has given His church. And ultimately, the goal of doctrine is to lead us to worship and praise God. And ultimately, that's where I hope we head before the night's over. Let me just give you a few positions on, maybe three positions on election that I think are within the bounds of our statement of faith. So three positions I know of, and Ben may have one or two if he thinks of one or two, but three positions that I think are kind of within our statement of faith that a lot of people believe, and people, our cousins also, denominational cousins, believe as well. So here's the first, and that's just classic Calvinist position on this. Okay, so this is the idea that God has elected people to be saved through Jesus by grace through faith, and that in order for that end to be met, okay, as are y'all catching this language in Baptist Faith and Message 2000 of ends and means? Everybody catching this? Ends and means. So in order for this end of salvation to be met, that eventually we're all going to make it, I believe, everyone who by grace through faith puts their faith and trust in Jesus will go through this golden thread of Romans 8, right? That those whom God predestined will be glorified, all these things, that you go through all this. The idea then is for that end to be accomplished, that God must also be sovereign over all of the means. And that includes God giving the faith and electing those by who would put faith in Him. And God, in fact, regenerating their hearts, okay, before they put faith in Him. That God has, by His Holy Spirit, a Calvinist would argue, a 5-point higher Calvinist would argue, that God has to regenerate the heart of a believer. In other words, new life comes before you put faith in Jesus. That's a classic Calvinist position. A classical, and Grudem kind of presents this position chapter 12, page 83. We may define election as follows. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. That's a Calvinistic position there. An Arminian position, if we were to just rephrase this, would recognize that God elects those who He sees will put faith in Him. Okay? That's going to be a classic kind of Wesleyan, Arminian position. God elects those who He knows will put faith in Him. And so let me just say, let me just redefine chapter 12. Here, let me just borrow on Grudem's definition. Say, if he was an Arminian, he might say it like this: we may define election as follows. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved on account of the fact that He has seen that they will one day put faith in Him, and thus He elects them to salvation. Okay, so that's a classical Arminian position. And I do want to just go ahead and get it out there that this is not the position I hold to. And the biggest reason why, neither quite is the first one, you know, presented as Grudem presents it. But I find a lot of problems with this view, just to be frank. The biggest is, for me, is just not really in the Bible. There's really nowhere in the Bible where it says God looks forward to see who would put faith in Him and elects them according to that. It really kind of evolves or comes out of seeing God's right to save or not save as a problem, right? Like that's a problem, like God's on trial. And so we have to, it feels like it's kind of worked backwards from that idea. There are lots of theologies and theological positions that are like that to me. Their views on hell and things like that work backward from what we don't like about it and try to come up with a solution that's really not in the Bible. Let me also say this. Before creation ever existed, before God had made anything, there was nothing except God, right? So for us to talk about God looking out into the future really assumes that there's a future out there for God to look into that he's not in control of, right? That it kind of puts God on equal footing in some ways with creation, time, history, and the future and everything else. But really, if you think about this for just, I mean, if you think about it very long, I would say, the longer you think about the idea of God knowing the future, you start to say, what future is there to know? Future hasn't happened yet. So I do hold to the fact that God has exhaustive foreknowledge of everything that will ever happen. But my understanding of that from reading theology and the Bible and everything else is that that knowledge of the future that God has is rooted in the fact that he has ordained things to happen, that God is in control of the future. It's rooted in his sovereignty. In the same way that it might be boring to go sit and watch, I don't know if you guys have ever seen Inception. You guys ever seen Inception? You know, it'd be really boring to watch Inception with Christopher Nolan the first time. You know, because the whole time he's going to be like, watch this, you know. I know what's about to happen. And you're like, wow, this guy is amazing, you know. Well, he made the movie. That's how he knows, right? He knows everything about it because he made it. Well, God knows the future because God made the future. So even if you do start to say God looks forward into the future or whatever else to see who would have faith, you still, at the very least then, you still don't really solve any problems because at the very least you're saying God looked out into the future and knew some people would not put faith in him and still created them. God is still, at the beginning of time, deciding to make a world in which some people would go to hell. So morally, we really arrive at the same problem. So the question is, what does the text say? And I think we're on shaky ground textually for this. So the third view that I think is the most compelling, Arminian view, and a lot of modern Arminians are starting to move in this direction, and I think it's something that carries a lot of biblical weight, is a view of corporate election. Corporate election. That when the Bible's talking about election these ways, and I think the key passage here, it's one of the reasons I read it first, is Ephesians 1. It explicitly makes this clear, and the others really imply it, but man, Ephesians 1 really hammers down on this, that all those who are elect in Christ. He chose us in Christ, the Bible says. And so that being the case, then the Arminian would say something to the effect of, that therefore, or the Arminian who holds to a corporate view of election would say, therefore, God is talking about election. It's not based on who will and won't have faith in them. It's based on who's in Christ, right? That's what all of God's election talk is corporate. It's talking about a corporate election of all of the church at all times. And so, and how do you become united to Christ? By faith, right? By grace through faith. So God's purpose of election is not rooted in anything anyone's done. It's rooted in his purpose of grace in Christ. And then all those who have faith in him are elect in that sense because they're in Christ. And all those who do not have faith in him are not elect because they're not in Christ. So I actually, frankly, when it comes to election, I actually think this is a perspective that the more I think about it, the more I read, I actually think this is a perspective that Calvinists have neglected for far too long. So I really think you could really be a Calvinist or an Arminian and have a higher view of the corporate nature of election. I think we should, right? Often we talk about election, what are we doing? Sort of like the jokes we've made tonight as we came in, right? I'm trying to find out if when I get to heaven, if I've been worshiping Jesus my whole life and I've been, you know, praising God and I made a decision when I was 12 years old or whatever else to follow Jesus, am I going to get to heaven? He's like, sorry, I know it sounded like you felt like you were elect, you felt like you were a Christian, but you're really not. You're not one of the elect. Well, no, that's what missing out on this corporate understanding of election does, and it makes us a little more susceptible to that kind of error. And I think it's something my Calvinistic friends would do well to pay more attention to. Now, listen, I really still feel like that view doesn't let us all the way off the hook. And I'll mention why in just a moment. But again, I do think that a lot of the texts in the Bible are referring to election in a very corporate sense. And that anytime we divorce, I talked about this on Sunday in my sermon. I don't know if y'all caught this or not. I love God's sovereignty. It's a comfort to me that God's in control. You know what I mean? Like, I know, like, there are challenges to believing God's in control. You know what I mean? Like, we all are bothered by God's in control. And, like, I think it's true. I think the Bible teaches it. So whether I like it or not, doesn't matter. But I find a lot more comfort than I do problems in knowing God's in control. You know what I mean? Like, I just believe, like, one of my favorite Tim Keller ideas in his book, The Reason for God, he talks about people who get mad at God over the things he allows to happen. If God's sovereign, he allows this thing to happen. He says, if God is big enough and strong enough and sovereign enough, like, for you to be mad at him for making a decision, then there you should also recognize that there's a strong possibility that he's wise enough and smart enough and strong enough to have some good reasons for allowing things that you can't understand or comprehend right now. So for me, I'm just thinking all the good things I think about when I think about the fact God's in control and I'm not. You know what I mean? And like, I don't know. I mean, like, I've got a few people I would rank above me. Like, a lot of people I would rank above me and being in control. Like, we had to choose somebody around here to be in control. You know what I mean? Of everything. Like, we even, like, if I had to choose, like, a Baptist pope, you know, shudder at the thought. But like, man, could we please get someone who's not a Baptist to fill the role? Anyways, like, if we had to choose a Baptist pope or like a pope of the world or something, like somebody to be in control for a while, man, I don't know who I would choose. I sure don't want anybody else on the throne. I'll put it like that. You know what I mean? Like, if I want anybody there, it's God. So we've still got some things to deal with when it comes to this, but I do think these three views, I think, are all valid views, views that lots of Baptists hold, views that lots of other denominations hold. And I think the two that I find most in keeping and the most persuasive understanding of the text would be, number one, even though I'm not fully convinced of it exactly like Calvinists argue it, but I think as you read these texts, you can read Grudem's definition and say, I can see how they can get there. You know what I mean? Like, I can see how they can get there. And man, I think we've just got to start there. I can see how they can get there. And when Paul deals with this issue in the book of Romans, he doesn't give an answer that like reconciles and ties it all up in a neat little bow. He just says, God's got the right to do with his creatures what God wants to do with his creatures. And I think we all have to start there as Christians. Okay? That's just where we have to start. Then we start moving through. So I think these are three. The second one I find pretty compelling is corporate election. And that a lot of these texts are talking about election in a corporate sense. So here are the issues we're dealing with. We got to think about universal versus individual when it comes to the doctrine of election. So corporate versus personal. Kind of, you know, how do you have a corporate body? Well, it's made up of people, right? You know, so we like, I'm not trying to dodge the issue, you know. But how are the people populated in every? You know, how is this corporate body populated by grace through faith? That's what everybody believes. It's by grace through faith. Second of all, we have to think about means and ends, okay? Means and ends, that we know what the end is. God saves sinners, right? And he glorifies them, brings them to live forever in heaven with him. But we have to think about means as well, right? So here's a little thought experiment for everybody for means and ends, okay? Do y'all think it was possible for Jesus not to die on the cross? What do you think? Not possible, right? I mean, like, generally speaking, we all believe that's God's... Let me ask you this. Do y'all believe that God planned for Jesus to die on the cross? All right. Who's with me on that? All right. Okay. That's God's plan. Who thinks it was God's will for Jesus to die on the cross? Okay. So that's the ends, right? Is everybody with me? All right. It was God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and then to raise from the dead. Is everybody with me so far? Are we all... Okay. That's important. Okay. And so that's important. If you don't believe that, you can text me and we'll get together and talk about it. All right. So I think that's true. So next question. who here believes in it at the very, I'm not going to say free will, because as Grudem says, people mean different things by the term free will, right? But who at the very least believes in what we might call free agency, or more the moral agency of human beings? That human beings make decisions. Who believes that? Who believes human beings? All right, I do too. Human beings make free decisions. They decide what to do, and they're held responsible for those decisions. Everybody with me? Okay. That's an end. That is a means. Is everybody with me? That's a means, right? Making a free decision, doing this. Man's responsible. All right. So, Jesus Christ died on the cross, presumably around 33 AD, okay? And I want you to stop for a moment and ask yourself whether or not the Roman soldiers who beat your Lord made free decisions. Do you think they went unpunished? And they might have trusted in Jesus, right? Like the thief on the cross, trust in Jesus. He went to heaven. So maybe, but if that's the case, isn't it interesting to think about the possibility that these Roman soldiers who plucked Christ's beard, these others who mistreated the Lord Jesus' way, that, all right, just think about this for a moment. This is an aside. Consider the fact that Christ might have been being punished for those very sins. In fact, we believe he was being punished for those very sins almost as they're being committed. It's kind of an amazing thing to think, right? Just think about just the freedom, the free radical nature of Jesus' grace. So did those guys make free decisions? What do y'all think? All right. But here's the problem. You guys are all Calvinists. You think God planned for Jesus to die on the cross, don't you? Right? And you thought Jesus had to die on the cross. I mean, you think he was going to nail himself to the cross? You think angels were going to come down from heaven and nail him to the cross? So who's responsible? Somebody tell me. I need somebody to say, all right? Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? But who else? God. Okay. God didn't just know it. God planned it. Right? In fact, there are multiple prophecies about all these things happening. Right? Is everybody with me? We can wiggle out of a lot, but we cannot wiggle out of Jesus being the what? The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I mean, Jesus didn't like God. We can't start saying things like God looked forward and saw which Roman soldiers would be the wickedest and put, you know, no, God planned before any Roman soldiers ever existed to bring his son in the world, and his son would die for sin, right? Die for sinners. God knew sin would come to the world, and God didn't create sin, but God ordained all things in order that his son might die on the cross for sins, and God planned it. Okay, God planned it and God carried it out. It was God who did it. And yet, at the same time, in the midst of all those things, free human beings are carrying out his will through the free actions of moral agents along the way. Okay, and so I love to do this little thought experiment for everybody, because the stakes are a lot lower on the cross, because we all are cross-centered Christians here, you know what I mean? And everybody thinks God planned for Jesus to die on the cross, right? So at the same time, though, the Roman soldiers are responsible and God is responsible, right? They're responsible for their actions. There's no question about that. What about Judas? You know, there are texts in the Bible that talk about the Lord giving Judas over, right? What about Pharaoh? Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the Bible says. Does that mean he wasn't making free decisions? Absolutely not, I don't think. In fact, I think that's a way that God was removing his gracious withholding. Be like, nobody's as sinful as they could be, right? And so that God holds you back. Even unbelievers, God holds them back. I mean, if we were all as sinful as we could be, we would not be able to meet openly here, right? We would be hunted and killed in the streets as people who bear the name of Christ. People are as evil as they could be. So God withholds people, but sometimes somebody makes decisions, God hands Pharaoh over. He hardens his heart in that way, allows him to go his own way. C.S. Lewis talks about this a little bit when he talks about hell is the place where God finally says to sinners, thy will be done. And occasionally God will do that on earth with someone like Judas or someone like Pharaoh. He'll harden their hearts, give them over to their sin. But that doesn't mean they're not making free decisions, right? But God is carrying out his will in order that he might be glorified. So God raised Pharaoh up, the Bible says, right, for this purpose, to demonstrate his glory and to demonstrate his grace for his people, his love for his people. So I want us to feel that. So we have to recognize that's I'm trying to get you to start thinking about means and ends, okay? Now, what does the Baptist Faith and Message say about it says much more eloquently and much more beautifully exactly what I just said about the cross of Christ. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It's a mystery how God does that, right? As we've just seen, and as we do this little thought experiment with the cross. It's a mystery how God does that, how God works through free decisions. I don't understand that, you know? And I believe that, there are lots of things I believe. You know, like when I baptized my daughter and I think, God planned to save this little girl. I think we can all agree there's nobody that's saved that God didn't plan to save before the foundation of the world. You know what I mean? And I think God planned to save this little girl before the foundation of the world. And like her existence, humanly speaking, is entirely dependent on the fact that one night her mom planned to go out of the way to get a cup of coffee. And for one of the few times in my whole life, I studied for a Hebrew exam at the same coffee shop. And we bumped into each other and started dating and fell in love and had a baby, right? I mean, all these things are the way God comprehends the means in terms of the end. Do you see what I mean? So we have to think about means and ends as we work through this. And then we also want to recognize that we need to think a little bit about, and I think this is probably the biggest question for all of us and the biggest challenge for all of it for me. I mean, as I've thought through soteriology and all these different things, I feel like most positions are sort of a wash. we'll see what some of you think about this. To me, the rubber really meets the road and the difference in what all of us believe on all of these things. Really what it comes down to is whether or not regeneration comes before or after faith. To me, that's the, pardon the pun, the crux of the matter in all of these issues. Like, you know, we can kind of talk about how sovereign God is and all these different things, but at the end of the day, the question becomes, when does regeneration happen, before or after faith? All right? No, I have been upbraided in this class for my answer, which I think it's simultaneous. I think it's a simultaneous thing. I think it's a mystery how it works. I think somehow in the moment of faith, regeneration is happening simultaneously. And such that it is a free decision of a person to put conscience, faith in Jesus, and at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit who is enabling that thing to happen. And it's a simultaneous thing. It's the best way I can make sense of everything and still believe what I believe about dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of texts. So that's kind of where I am on that. But it's something we need to consider. Let me just talk. Okay. All right. Any questions so far? I'm sure there are none. Oh, man, it's late. Dang it. Any questions so far? Yeah, Sandra, did you have your hand up? No. Yeah. Did you say questions or comments? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, let me tell you guys what election is not, really quickly, okay? We're going to be fast about this. The doctrine of election, even like a five-point Calvinist, you know what I mean? Whatever. Even a five-point Calvinist does not believe that election is the same thing as reprobation or what some people call double predestination, okay? So a lot of you, when you hear election, this is one of the big problems you have, is you don't say, how is it that God could choose to save some people? Like, we all believe that. Unless you believe everybody's going to heaven, and I mean, you may be a universalist, that's a position, you know what I mean? Like, it's not one I hold, it's not within the bounds of our statement of faith, I think it's an error, I don't think it's what the Bible teaches. I'm not a universalist. That all people can be saved. Some people do believe that, right? A lot of Arminians eventually become universalists because they think that a God who can make this choice or does make this choice at any level is wicked, that it's evil. And we've talked about this in the past. That's an acid that really undoes the whole of biblical orthodoxy. But let me just say this. What usually people don't say, wow, I have such a hard time believing God would save some sinners. No, what do people say? I have such a hard time believing that God would destine people to go to hell, that God would reprobate people. That's the doctrine of reprobation, or what some people call double predestination. The Bible never talks about predestination or election in a negative sense. Never. Never once in the Bible does the Bible talk about that. It's always exclusively presented as a positive thing. So logically, some people have taken this to mean if some are predestined to heaven, then that must mean some are predestined to hell. That's a logical extrapolation that's not presented ever in the text. Now, I'm not trying to get out of the fact that we've got some things to wrestle with, right? But our view of salvation is that salvation is all of grace. And that if God chose to save one sinner, right? That every single person who's ever sinned, when they chose to sin, they chose to reject God and they chose hell over heaven. Everyone who's ever lived has done that, okay? Everyone who's ever lived who meet the criteria of Romans 1, let me just say that, right? Paul's criteria of Romans 1. I think people who aren't able to see, perceive the world in certain ways are not choosing sin. I don't think they're able to choose the bad from the good, as the Old Testament says. And that includes children and people who have cognitive challenges. It wouldn't allow them to understand the world in the way that Paul describes in Romans 1. But everyone else, essentially all people, and then even those folks, I think, inherit original sin in some ways, at least the corruption of sin. So every person who's ever been born, who's ever sinned, is fully deserving of the wrath of God. Deserve to go to hell. That's a choice people make. Okay? The fact if God chose to save one sinner, you know what I mean? If God did all this to save one sinner, God would be a gracious and loving and merciful God. It would be a highlight of His grace and mercy. The fact God chooses to save some sinners is a highlight of His mercy. And again, all of us believe that God is only going to save some sinners. Okay? So we have to remember that. So this is not double predestination or reprobation. Jesus, the Gospels, all throughout the Bible, election is only talked about in terms of God's positive choice unto salvation. The Bible talks about damnation in other terms, not in these. Does that make sense to you guys? Second of all, election is not a case for fatalism. It's not a case for fatalism. This is what a lot of high Calvinists, Spurgeon preached against this in his day. Andrew Fuller preached against hyper-Calvinism in his day. I don't know. You think Fuller was like a four-pointer. Spurgeon was a 5.5. You know what I mean? He's all in. Spurgeon hated fatalism in this way, right? That just is like, well, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. And God knows who He's going to save and who He's not going to save. So preaching the gospel or going to do missions or all these things don't matter. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Baptist faith and message teaches. No, anybody says God uses means to bring about His ends, right? And one of the means, I mean, Grudem argues this forcefully, right? Guess what, guys? Guess what? Calvinists started the modern missions movement, right? Gene, who were some of the early Baptist missionaries? Name me one. Who was an early Baptist missionary? Come on, Gene.
I don't know. I just can't get it up.
What about William Carey? William Carey?
Oh, yeah.
William Carey, Calvinist. All right. Adoniram Judson, Calvinist. All right. Lottie Moon. Pretty sure she was a Calvinist. All right. So I know her pastor was, right? I don't know if I've read much about Moon's views on Calvinism, but her pastor was a Calvinist for sure. His name was Boyce. What's his name, Ben?
What?
Who's the second president of Southern?
Boyce?
No, Boyce is first. Boyce and Broadus. John Broadus is a pastor at First Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Lottie Moon's pastor, Calvinist. And so missions was born out of Calvinists, and they believed, out of Calvinism. So they believed that God was able to save sinners. And so that's why they went. They knew. You're like, if God can't save sinners, if God's not at work, well, I'm not good enough. Can you save folks? I can't save folks. So it's born out of that. The modern missions movement is born out of folks, born from folks who are Calvinists. So this case for fatalism is a straw man argument. Election is not a case for a lack of free will. I think I've argued forcefully for moral agency and free agency of human beings to make decisions. I think we are able to make decisions and we freely make decisions. So I think it's something the Bible really, I didn't list all those texts out because usually a room full of Baptists doesn't need to be convinced of free will. And so we're usually pretty good on that. So you know the Bible clearly teaches people make decisions, people do things. I've already mentioned this, but it's not a discouragement to an evangelism. Any doctrine of election you come to, make sure you recognize it as an encouragement for evangelism. One of my favorite little jokes is we should pray when it comes to evangelism, we should pray like Calvinists and witness like Arminians. You know, pray like it all depends on God and witness like it all depends on us. I'm all in on that. And I think any biblical Calvinist who holds to the scriptures, healthy Calvinist would agree. in that respect. Okay? And it's also, finally, not a reason for false security. You know, we do this just not with Calvinism. We do this with once saved, always saved, which is really, it's called the perseverance of the saints. 5 points of Calvinism are called TULIP. That's the P in TULIP. All right, everybody? So you're a little more reformed than you think you are if you don't think you can lose your salvation once God gets a hold of you. Okay? So our friends in the Wesleyan tradition, largely Arminian tradition, often disagree with us on this, right? Some do believe you can lose your salvation because they think if you stop having faith, you lose your salvation, right? So we don't believe that, but you can get a false sense of security, right? Oh, well, I'm one of the elect because I have faith in Jesus. No, 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 no. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. So, you know, again, I hope I've made it clear kind of where I am on this. I do think that God's purpose in saving sinners is entirely rooted in his grace. Not on anything we've done, anything we will do, anything anyone will do. I think God's purpose of election is rooted primarily in Christ and in electing those who would be in Christ, who are in Christ, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. And so all those who receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus. And I do think we have to recognize that there's a mystery in how we come to be part of that body, how we come to be united with Christ. We know it's not all us, right? We know I'll never forget, my dad would not have known what Calvinism is if John Calvin had walked in the room. You know what I mean? And I'll never forget when I was a boy, him looking at me one day and saying, "Matt, I know God chooses us. It talks about in the Bible, and I know God chooses us because I would never choose God." That's just a Christian attitude, right? I would never choose God. Now, what did he mean by that? What he's not saying is thinking about election or any of these kinds of things. All he's saying is, all I know to say is that never in a million years would I go out and be like, "Yeah, I'm going to be a Christian. I know it was God's grace." Now, some of us never tasted the awfulness of sin enough to feel that in our bones. You know what I mean? And so we grew up in church and under the tutelage of grace for our whole lives, and we think, well, of course I chose God. We don't have ourselves having this really major conversion experience, but every salvation is a miracle of the Lord, okay? So I don't want us to forget that. So, and then when it comes to whether or not where regeneration comes in terms of faith, it's interesting to me, Charles Wesley, I mean, his hymn sure sounds a whole lot like before to me, you know, but I'm of the mindset that it's something that somehow in a mystery happens simultaneously. That God somehow brings faith and regeneration at the same time. It's the only way I know to make sense of what the Bible teaches. And I mean, there is a sense in which it doesn't really explicitly say that. So that in a lot of ways, it is kind of like debating what the sound of one hand clapping is. There's not a lot of clear texts on it. All right. So what do we do from here then? Well, first of all, you just pray. And say, "Lord, I'm okay with this mystery. If it bothers you or whatever else, that's an okay position to have. Like, God, I'm okay living the mystery." Here's what I want you to do, though. Praise God for his grace in the doctrine of election, no matter what position you come down on. Okay? No matter what position you come down on, when you read the Bible, when you hear the word election, stop wincing. Okay? If nothing else, I want to give you freedom, okay, to delight in the work of God, in the grace of God, in this doctrine. Election reminds, let me give you a few reasons to do that. I mean, there's like literally a few. Election reminds us that salvation is all of grace. So, you know, however it makes you feel, don't stop feeling until you felt overwhelming wonder and an overwhelming marveling at the grace of God. Like, God would save me is a miracle. Do you know what I mean? There's no room for pride. No room for any kind of boasting or God looked forward and knew I would be someone who had faith. Or even if you hold to that position, eliminate that sort of thinking, right? That we have to be so careful to remember this is a work of the Lord and it's all of his grace. Remember, no matter what view you land on, that faith is a gift from the Lord. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, who said that? Jesus. Y'all may not like me after tonight, but you got to like him or you're in big trouble. You know what I mean? So Jesus said that, not me. It's a gift from the Lord. This is a work of God. Second of all, election should lead you to praise God. Anytime you think about this, just sing a little bit louder. Next time you sing "And Can It Be," I mean, I want y'all to rattle the windows. I would love nothing more than have to call somebody and get call a stained glass company and try to get them to come fix the windows because y'all shattered them. Singing a Methodist hymn, you know, it would just bring great delight to me. Maybe some others in the room too, you know. And so it was like, praise God, marvel at God's grace in Christ. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Like he did this for me, for such a worm as I, you know, the hymn says. Amazing thing. Marvel at God's grace in Christ. Let it lead you to praise God. And then finally, election is not a reason for false security, but what election does is it gives us assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. I am occasionally afraid of dying. I don't know if that bothers y'all or not, but I don't know. It's like sometimes I'm laying in bed at night and like I feel my heart beating and I think, man, I'm not doing anything to make that happen. You know, like I have no control over this. You know, I'm kind of glad, like I feel like I'd forget one day, you know what I mean? Like wind my watch or whatever, you know what I mean? But like, I'm thinking like, I'm doing nothing to this. And then this is kind of existential moment hits you. And you're like, man, I'm going to die one day, you know? And those are the things I start to think like, sort of think, man, this is what I think, this is just my thought process. I don't know, maybe this is too much, whatever. I start to think like, man, I got a lot riding on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know? In other words, I got a lot riding on God's grace. You know? Like, I'm kind of past the point in my life where I'm thinking, like, do I really have enough faith? Am I doing enough? Like, not that it's wrong to be there. And some people struggle with that their whole lives, whatever. It's just not how I think anymore. I just think, man, I really hope that that's really God speaking in that Bible. You know? And then I just start to think, I really hope that, like, when I get there, that Jesus is really going to, like, love me, a sinner. Like, that's really true. And I go back to the Bible and I read it and I realize this isn't a love that for sinners and even for me that just sprang up one day. Do you know what I mean? Like, God didn't spend a long time, eons and eons, like, indifferent to those he loves. He didn't say, yeah, you know what? Actually, they're kind of, this thought of these sinners is kind of growing on me. The Bible says from before the foundation of the world, right? For eternity past, God had his people on his heart. He's loved you forever. Jesus is not the lamb who was slain once God realized that these people he's kind of fond of messed up and, oh boy, we got to do something. He's the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Paul says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when I lay in my bed, I am reminded, I have assurance that like, Jesus didn't just decide to love me one day. This is why God made the universe, was to save sinners. And God has loved sinners always and always and always. And he sprung the whole world into existence in order to lavish his grace and mercy and love on his people. That's what I think about. And that doctrine, instead of making us wince and all this kind of stuff, that doctrine ought to fortify your soul and ought to send you out to tell the gospel to others because Jesus is calling all men to himself. The Bible says, if I be lifted up, I'll call all men to myself. God does want all people to be saved. Let's go out with the gospel. Jesus died and covered all sins of the world. Let's go take the gospel to the world and trust and know that the word of God will be effective because of what Christ has done and because of the plan and purpose of God, the mercy and grace of God. It should assurance. And so I want you to celebrate the grace of God in every doctrine, in every verse, in every jot and tittle of the Bible. And that even includes the ones that young Baptist guys are afraid they might get fired over. So that even includes those. So I just want to encourage you guys to rejoice in all of them. Okay. All right. Okay. I'm way late and I know I'm sorry, but do you have any questions? If you need to go, you can go, but I'll answer questions till Jesus comes back. And I do believe in the bodily return of Jesus. So, just so y'all know. Any questions? Any rotten tomatoes? Let's pray. Oh God, assure us of your grace. Assure us of your love. And Lord, help us to focus on what the Bible teaches about your grace. And oh God, I ask you if you would make this a church that believes wholeheartedly in the free offer of the gospel to all people. Help us take, by your grace, help us take your word to every single person in the world. And oh God, we cannot wait till the day when you come and call all your people home. Lord, we thank you for the fact you love your people. We thank you for the fact you have a special love for your elect. And oh God, help us not to wince at that, to be bothered by that, but just to rejoice in the grace that's been lavished on those who have faith in Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Thank you. Love you guys. Appreciate you.